Elijah came to this cave after 40 days and 40 nights of traveling, and he had not had any food. He had gone on the strength of the food that was brought him by the angel of the Lord, and after those 40 days and nights, he came to this cave and lodged there. And hence the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? The Lord never told him, go to Horeb and live in a cave. But there he was. And when the Lord asks him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Look at verse 10 again. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's in a bad place. And you and I have been in a bad place more than once, many times in our lives. He's physically exhausted, no food for 40 days. He'd traveled all that time. And by what Elijah said in verse 10, we know what his state of mind was while he was traveling. What a rare and instructive insight the Spirit of God gives us here into Elijah's state of mind. And when we see what he said, the words of the angel that he spoke to Elijah earlier echoes in our minds. The journey is too great for you. We journey through this life, the Lord having accepted the sacrifice. Remember what Elijah had experienced before this and shown himself to us to be God. He's revealed himself that he is God, and he consumed the sacrifice in our place. And yet, we're so weak, we're so easily discouraged. We're so prone to think the worst, even though it's not true, and ready to quit most of the time. Why is that? Because the journey is too great for you. And the sooner you realize that, the better. The Lord has not given us business that we can conduct successfully, not in this flesh. Elijah had gotten as far as he had on what strength? He was ready to quit back 40 days ago, was he not? He asked politely that the Lord might take his life. Let's end it. But he went on what strength? What did the Lord do that got him up and going? He spoke to him and he fed him. Same for us. Same for us. The journey's too great for us. You know what we need? We need for the Lord to speak to us and to feed us. We need to hear from God. We need to be fed upon the bread of life because the journey's too great for us. What about the world? How do they get by? How does the people that don't even have a care for God, what sustains them? They're not even on the journey. They're not even on it. They're not headed where we're headed. Had Jezebel and Ahab repented when God answered by fire, and Ahab was there when it happened. Had Jezebel and Ahab repented and built a nice home for Elijah and reinstated him as prophet over Israel, not that it was in their power to unstate or reinstate Elijah. That was God's business and always is. But if they had done that and made sure he had everything he needed and wanted, but had Elijah been the kind of person to even allow that, to indulge his flesh, then he would not be in the state of mind he was in our text. He wouldn't have been wanting to die. And he wouldn't have been saying, this has all been a failure. Israel's a total loss. And it's the same spiritually. We have the flesh to contend with. If you're in this world and you don't know from right side up or upside down, and you're going through this world and, you know, you got a good job and everything's going fine, you're going to, you know, have hardships and things like that, but you're pretty happy overall. A believer has a lot to contend with. The journey's too great for us. We have the flesh to contend with constantly. Fighting yourself every day can be a little discouraging, can it not? You see where Elijah is? When you're your own worst enemy and you know it, that's exhausting. When you desire to honor the Lord as Paul did, but like him, how to perform that, you don't see within you, you don't find the capacity within yourself to do that, that which is most important to you. As a believer, we want to honor the Lord. When you're an utter failure at what you desire most to do in this life, that can be crushing. In fact, it's too great for us. What's the answer? How are we going to get on? Where are we going to find the strength? God's going to speak to us, and he's going to feed us. When I say feed us, you know what that means in spiritual terms. Christ is the bread of life. And we are sustained by his strength, by his power, by his love. Love can go a long way on a journey, can't it? And when it's the love of God, you're going to get there, aren't you? Not on your own. To hear from God and to be fed with manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we are able to make this journey. To be fed by Christ, with Christ, is to know that the journey is too great for you, but there is a yoke. There's a yoke. There's the yoke of faith unites us to Christ, and being yoked to him, the journey's easy. He said, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What was Elijah's problem in our text? He had too many eyes. In that brief answer in verse 10, he said, I three times and my once. And all the other words were about him too. He spake of the children of Israel and what they were doing, but he was saying it with regard to how that affected him. So it was all about him. That's what he was complaining about. My, me, mine. And whenever a believer gets in a bad place, gets discouraged, gets broken, gets down, what's the problem? Where are you looking? Who are you looking at? I, me, mine. That's the problem. And when you're looking to self, everything's going to be about self. We're selfish. Let's just be real about that too tonight. We're selfish. Look what I've done for you, Lord. Look how jealous for you I am. Everybody else has denied you, but not me. Does that sound familiar? That rings a bell. But the new man is not selfish. And that's the journey. you're carrying that old man with you. And we speak of him that way because Paul did. It's not me, it's the flesh. Well, it's the flesh me. There is a journey for the believer given by the Lord. And the flesh fights us every step of the way, and the journey is too great for us, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Listen to a different perspective. Here's Elijah. I'm jealous for you, Lord. I've done everything I can, getting no cooperation from anybody. I'm fighting, but they're it's over. There's nobody is with me. I'm all by myself. Listen to a different perspective in Judges 13:22. Turn over there with me if you would. Judges 13:22. There's another man that had a very negative take on the Lord appearing to him and speaking to him. It sounds like he had a good wife, which is very, very vital. Judges 13:22, Judges, and Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." There they are rejoicing. Surely the Lord hadn't come to him in wrath and harsh language, and he showed him some glorious things, a wonderful thing. And there's Manoah. He's like me, you see. It's always bad. It doesn't matter how good it is. There's something bad about it. He's going to kill us now because we've seen God. We can't live. There's no way. It's not going to work out. But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Would God have answered by fire? If Israel was a lost cause, you reckon he would have done that in front of the children of Israel and in front of Ahab and by Moses, by the means of Moses, instrumental part in that?" He accepted the offering. That's a good thing. It's not time to hang your head and think about how bad everything is when God answers by fire and shows himself to be God and shows that Christ shows that there's an acceptable offering for sin. That God will accept on behalf of a sinner. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. Do you see anything in God's dealings with Elijah? Yeah, he had a tough journey. And there was somebody trying to kill him. That's not pleasant. But do you see anything with God's dealings with Elijah that says this is all a waste of time? Israel's a lost cause. Let's end it and take our losses. Much different circumstances in Manoah's case, no question about that. But could not Elijah have reasoned similarly? If the nation of Israel was a total loss, God would not have answered with fire. Would he have brought them this far? He look at the history of the children of Israel. He brought them through the desert. He released them from the bondage of Egypt. He gave them a king after his own heart. Were there not promises from God to Israel that Elijah had apparently forgotten? Or maybe, knowing ourselves, maybe the evidence of his own eyes and heart were greater in Elijah's estimation than what God had promised. I know what God said, but look at what's happening to me. I know everything's working for my good, but no, everything's working for your good. There's no but to that. I know the Lord doeth all things well, but some bad things are happening to me. No, they're not. Now, we're not saying could Elijah have reacted differently, because we would have. We're not criticizing Elijah's selfishness, because we're not selfish. But can we learn, by God's grace, can we learn from Elijah and Manoah's wife? Because we don't want to be selfish. By His grace, we don't want to be. We want to honor the Lord. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, never let us take our eyes off of You. Never let it be I, me, mine. God forbid. Verse 11 in our text, and the Lord said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Go forth. He's in this cave now. And the Lord's saying, go forth out of this cave, stand before Me on the mount of the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. He ain't gone out of the cave till now. Now the Lord spoke to him in a still small voice. When God comes in a tornado, are you going to stand before Him on the mountain? But now, Elijah, the Lord has spoken tenderly to him. And quietly and softly. And here comes Elijah, steps out of that cave. He wrapped his face in his mantle. He realizes who he's dealing with now. And went out and stood in the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. Now the Lord's answer to Elijah's selfish, self-pitying complaint is, go forth and stand before Me. Elijah needed to realize who he's dealing with. What are you doing here is not a question from God that you answer with, oh, poor, pitiful me. That's a question you answer with something like, Lord, what would you have me do? Again, we're not picking on Elijah. We're just seeing what we are and how gracious the Lord is. The Lord repeats Himself. Did you know that? Not in the way of a parent that says, now you do what I say or there's going to be a problem, and then they do it, not what you said, and there's not a problem. There's you just saying that again. That's not what I mean. I mean, He's gracious to tell us over and over. He just says one thing in this book. Do you know that? Just one thing. How many times has He said it? How many times has He tenderly and quietly and softly spoken to our hearts concerning His precious Son? Go forth and stand. He didn't say, I like this. He didn't say, come forth. He said, go forth. The Lord Jesus Christ was in that cave with Elijah. Just as sure as I'm standing here. Go forth and stand before Me. And before Elijah could go forth out of the cave, the Lord brought a great storm. Can you imagine the mountain being rent by wind? That's a great tornado is what it is. The rocks themselves were breaking into pieces because of the wind, it says. I could see the earthquake doing that, but the wind? Now, the Lord sent the wind, but He wasn't in the wind for Elijah. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't come to us that way? in raw, overwhelming, destructive power. If he did, who's going to stand before him? But he commands that you stand before him. You're going to have to stand before God. You can hide in this life for a while as long as he allows it. But you're going to have to stand before God someday. And I am too. But you're not going to stand before him when he comes like that. You're done. You're a goner. And so where are you safe? In the cleft of the rock. That's where. That's the only place. That's the only place. The only way Elijah survives that wind at all is by hiding in the cleft of the rock. And God sends an earthquake. He sent that earthquake now. He was in it in the sense that he brought it. It accomplished what he brought it to do. It wasn't Mother Nature. But the Lord is not in the earthquake. Where is the Lord? He's with Elijah in the cleft of the rock. He is the cleft of the rock. Only in Christ can we survive the power and wrath of God. God demands that we stand forth in his presence. We are accountable to him, and we will stand before him. But he shows us that we can't stand before him. We have no ground upon which to stand before God. We've got to hide in the cleft of the rock as Moses was hidden there, and God covered him there with his hand. Some say it was that same cave where Moses was when the Lord covered him with his hand. The Lord passed by. It says he passed by Elijah here, just like it says that in Moses' case. God sends fire, but he's not in the fire. He doesn't come to us as a consuming fire. If he does, who can stand? Where is our hope if he does? Our only hope is that, like with the ark, the storm beats upon him who is our stronghold, and we're safe. The earthquake shakes the rock, and the fire of God's wrath is poured out upon him, but we're hiding in him, and we're safe. And then the Lord speaks to us in a still, small voice. He comes gently and quietly to us and speaks peace to our hearts. The storm is gone now. The earthquake has calmed. The fire is quenched. And we rest in God's word concerning his Son. He speaks to us with compassion and with condescension. And look where Elijah is when the voice comes. He's in the rock. He's in the rock. But when Elijah hears what God says, and there's a peace and a calm and rest in his soul now, he's not afraid now because God has come and spoken so that Elijah could hear and not cower, so that he could be comforted and not afraid. And Elijah's able to stand in the presence of God on the basis of mercy, on the basis of God coming where we are and speaking to our hearts peace in the blood of his Son. And we, because the Lord Jesus Christ commands the winds and the seas, because when he shed his precious blood on Calvary, there was a great earthquake, but not since. Not since. Not like that. Because the fire of God's wrath was poured out on the Savior, but instead of the fire consuming the sacrifice consumed the fire. Because of Christ and him crucified, we can stand in the presence of God on his mountain. Who shall stand on his holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. As all of the Bible says, those who are in Christ, that's it. That's who has clean hands and a pure heart, because God looks at the hands of our Savior, not ours. He looks at the heart of His Son and not mine. And He's well pleased for me. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The only way you're going to come forth and stand before the Lord in the mountain is if you're faultless. And that happens by the Lord speaking to you in a still, small voice. It's not the volume of it. It's not the fancy words. It's not the enticing words. It's who's speaking and what He has to say to a sinner like you. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The Lord repeats the question now, and though Elijah says the same thing, this is just me talking now, and I'll tell you that every time it's just me. You know when it is, because you know the gospel, and this is not vitally relevant to the text, but I've got a feeling. Let's see if you think this. That though Elijah said the same thing, I think it was with a little different attitude. Because what he said was true. It was true, except he underestimated the grace and the power of God, who had reserved 7,000. Who had not bowed their knee to Baal nor kissed his mouth. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I'd give him that by God's grace. He had stood there on that day and said, your God must be on vacation. But mine's not. Mine's not. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. And they had. Generally speaking. Thrown down thine altars. And slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. He believed that. By all appearances it looked that way. And they seek my life to take it away. That's true too. The only thing he was wrong about, he underestimated. Is that us? His grace is so amazing that when we think it's over, when we think there's no way, he speaks in grace and power. And he reveals to us that everything is exactly as it pleases him who doeth all things well. It's exactly. God's speaking to us and making us able to stand in Christ before him does not make us supermen now. It doesn't make it so that the journey is no longer too great for us. It still is. We need the Lord Jesus Christ as much right now as we did the day we met him. And Elijah did too. We still get confused. We're still wrong a lot. We still need to hear from God. That's what we need. And we need to feed upon our Savior. Meet indeed. Except you do so, there's no life in you. That word by which we are saved is that word by which we are sustained. The Scriptures made me wise unto salvation when God gave me faith to believe that Christ is my righteousness and my sin offering. And now on the journey, the manna for my soul, which makes me able to go 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of that bread is that Christ is all of my righteousness and he's my sin offering. The same bread from heaven. So what does the Lord do? He's dealing with Elijah now. And what does he do? The Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. You know, God didn't just appoint the king over Israel, including Ahab. He appoints every king. He appoints all authority, all authorities of God. Everything is of God. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Think about that. If you know how Ahab and Jezebel are. You know the power that they wield in Israel now. God just says, go anoint somebody else to be king. How would you like to be on that, have that task to perform? And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael, and he's talking among the children of Israel, there's going to be a reckoning. And I didn't mention this, but you saw it, that in Elijah's words, and it says in where Paul quotes this passage of Scripture, the way Paul characterizes this is that Elijah spoke against the children of Israel. And that's inherent in his words, is that he's saying, they've forsaken you. They're idolaters now. There needs to be a reckoning. It's almost like he's telling God, you need to deal with this, you know, questioning God. But God tells him, there's going to be a reckoning. And whoever Jehu, whoever Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will kill, and who Jehu don't kill, my prophet will kill them. They're idolaters. They're God-hating idolaters. Yet, that's generally speaking, the children of Israel are a bunch of idolatrous, blasphemous, God-hating rebels. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. He didn't say, I've got a bunch of them left. He said, I've got 7,000. Go, Elijah, and arrange for the perpetuation of the truth in Israel. Anoint a prophet in your place. Make sure that my people are going to hear the gospel when you're gone. Make sure of it. Perpetuate the truth and the worship of God in the sacrifice of Christ. My altars are going to be raised again. And there's going to be worship in my sacrifice, in my son, in the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Judgment will come upon Israel in general for departing from Christ, but I'm sovereign. I've reserved to myself 7,000 in Israel. And I'm going to bless them. I don't want to add anything to the scriptures, but that's his promise. His people, whom he hath chosen, they're blessed. They are forever blessed. In the middle of the chaos of the judgment that's going to fall, that's why there's got to be this perpetuation of the truth and the worship of God, because I have a church there. I have a people. That's where my sheep are. But there's going to be a prophet. There's going to be somebody. I'm going to continue to speak to them in mercy. And they're going to see my mercy in the sacrifice that I've ordained And this is the scripture, as I mentioned, that Paul quoted in Romans 11, if you'd please turn there with me. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Romans 11, 1. I say then, and he had been saying here, just like almost perfectly parallel to what Elijah was saying. Israel is a dead loss. They're a bunch of worthless, God-hating rebels. All of them. They're all super religious, but they don't know God. And he's been saying a lot of that in chapter 10. And the Lord's, in a great sense, is going to forsake them and turn to the Gentiles. But, yes, they're a bunch of losers. Yes, they have broken down your altars. Yes, they're idolaters. But, yet, I have reserved unto me 7,000. I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's what Elijah was insinuating, was it not? God, just throw them away. There's none left that serve you anyway. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It wouldn't be wrong for God to throw Israel away. But I'm one of them, he said. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. His judgment's going to fall on Israel. It did over and over throughout their history. And many were slain in horrible ways. And they were able to see God's wrath against their idolatry and their pride. But God never cast away those whom he foreknew in Christ. Those 7,000 and whatever number it was the year before that and the year after that. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so. Look at that next verse. Even so, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we say that tonight. Is this world a total loss? It sure looks like it. Yet, God has reserved to himself a few thousand, maybe. You reckon? That have not bowed to idols, nor kissed them. If they bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and kiss him, lest he be angry. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, we have nothing to boast of. The story of our text tonight is the story of God's electing grace in Christ. That's what Paul preached from this passage. Is that what we're talking about? God has reserved. God has done something, and so there are believers. There are those who will not bow. The three Hebrew children said, our Lord will deliver us, and even if he don't, we're not bowing to your God. What an inspiration. What an encouragement of the kind of strength that we have in Christ. He's not going to let us go, you see. That's the thing about it. It's not that we're strong. The journey's too great for you. But he's not going to let you go. He's going to keep speaking to you. He's going to keep feeding you. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? What can we conclude? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh. And he tells us earlier on that the reason they didn't obtain it is because they sought it by works, by the law, by the deeds of the law, and not by Christ. But the election hath obtained it, the chosen, and the rest were blinded. The journey is too great for us indeed, but Christ is our refuge. Christ has sheltered us from the wrath of God by taking it in our place. Christ is our manna from heaven, in whose strength we persevere. Christ is the Word of God that comes to us and strengthens our soul and encourages and comforts and inspires. Christ comes to us in calm, quiet assurance and speaks peace like he did when the disciples were in that ship and they thought they were going down. And God does everything he does for his own glory. You see how God was glorified in the life of Elijah? He answered by fire. Elijah was immortal until God said so. He put a whole nation of God-hating rebels to shame, bringing them to their knees by just turning the water off. The glory of God, the power of God. Isn't that why he said he dumped Elijah into hell, or Pharaoh into hell? To make my power known. He's good at that. And he does it in gracious consideration of his own chosen sheep. All those 7,000, you know where they are? They're in the cleft of the rock. They're covered by the hand of God Almighty, and no man shall pluck them out. Thank God for Christ.